Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you all this morning and excited to look into God's Word this morning as we begin a new series. And kids, you guys have fun at KOM. We're going to pray for you all in just a bit. And let me just invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Titus. We're going to begin this morning a study of the book of Titus. And man, what a blessing already this morning to have prayed for our brothers and sisters in Malawi and to have been reminded that to be a part of the church means to be a part of a multinational, multi-ethnic body of people called out from the world and unto the Lord Jesus to be his worshipers. And so this morning, as we look into God's Word, we need to be reminded that we are looking at our history, and we're looking into the teaching and the lives of people who were like us in that they were believers in Jesus, but they came from very different cultural backgrounds, very different historical settings. And so it's good for us to have already been thinking outside of sort of our little small context in which we live and expanding our thinking on these things. If you'll take a look at your outline there, your outline will be helpful for you to follow along with. I want you to see that we've subtitled this study, Knowledge Unto Godliness. And that'll become apparent as we get into this book. But what Paul is going to be concerned with in this letter to Titus is that the believers on the island of Crete would know the truth and that they would then live their lives in light of that truth. And so we're going to be focusing in on that on really for the rest of this year. This study is going to lead us all the way up to Advent. And this morning, though, is going to look a little bit different than what most of these studies are going to look like. When we have a chance to study a new book, I think it's always good that we introduce it properly and take an opportunity that the Lord puts before us. And this morning, what we have before us is an opportunity to consider something about the Bible as a whole. We are going to talk about Titus this morning. We're going to look at some verses from Titus. But as we study a new book, I think it's good at times to ask the question, why this book made it into Scripture, or why is this book authoritative? And so really our focus this morning is we're going to be talking a little bit about authority. And that's important for us to consider because as we study Titus, we're going to see that Paul is very firm in his instruction. He's going to give some very clear commands to Titus, and then by way of extension, those commands are going to come to us. As Christians, when we're reading Titus, we're going to be reading things that Paul is saying about how we're to live our lives, how we're to structure our churches, how we're to relate to one another, things that we're to believe. Paul is going to speak with a clear authority. And so in one sense then, it's right for us to ask the question, well, why does Paul have this authority to say this to us? Why does this book have this authority? Or what is the authority of this book that I should listen? That I should structure the things I believe and structure my life around the things said within this part of Scripture? And so this morning, kind of by way of introduction, I just want to ask a basic general question, pulling back even further from why does this book have the authority to speak to me? But just to ask again, who are the authorities in our lives? To whom do we grant the ability to speak into our lives? Whose words do we listen to that help shape the things that we believe about ourselves, about the world around us? Whose words do we listen to that shape then our actions? These are important questions for us to consider this morning. And I think by way of introduction, the reason why, or something that we can do here on the front end to talk about the seriousness is for me to tell you a story really quickly. It's not really a story, it's actually some history from the centuries of the early church. And so I want to start off by telling you the story of a man named Marcion. Marcion. Kevin, can you put the picture up? This is an illustration from the Middle Ages. This is intended to be the Apostle John over here with the Bible talking to Marcion. And it'll become apparent why the Apostle John is opening up the Scriptures and talking to Marcion in just a second. Marcion, as best as we can tell, his father was a bishop. He lived in the second century. Okay, roughly the second century, so the 100s AD. And as best as we can tell from history, his father was a bishop in the region of Pontus, which is in northern Turkey along the southern coast of the Black Sea. His father was a bishop, and he was raised in the church. He understood teaching, biblical teaching. He heard the scriptures read. He heard the scriptures proclaimed. At some point for his trade or his career, he gets into shipping, either as a merchant or maybe as a ship's captain. Perhaps he owned a ship. The details are a little murky on this. But at some point, he made some money, became fairly wealthy, and gave some of that money to the church. He became somewhat well-known. At some point, though, in his life, he came under the influence of a teacher, a Bible teacher named Serdo. And what this guy Serdo was teaching, and the way that he influenced Marcion's thinking, was in terms of how Christians were to understand the Old Testament. Specifically, he had some very negative views of the Old Testament, and that really impacted Marcion's teachings. Somewhere around the year 144, Marcion went to Rome, and he began to preach and teach. And he began to acquire followers and bring people around him. And his message was centered on a couple of things. It sounded very biblical. He used biblical text. He spoke about the Bible in his preaching and teaching. These were some of the things that he talked about. He said that when he read the Bible, when he studied Scripture, he saw major differences between the Old and New Testament. Significant differences. And as he read those differences, he came to think that the Old Testament taught some really horrible and terrible things. And he couldn't square those things with the New Testament. And so he saw in such a distinction between these testaments and between Judaism and Christianity that he decided that the Old Testament was actually the revelation of an evil God. But the New Testament was the revelation of a good God. So he actually presented this idea that there were two different gods. That the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was this, he was the creator of all things, but that he was evil. But the Father of Jesus, that could not be the God of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is so different than the New Testament. So the Father of Jesus is the one who wants to save mankind. And so what he does is he sends Jesus into the world to spiritually save mankind, because the physical world that was created by Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, was evil. And so we needed to be spiritually saved and delivered from it. Now, you hear that and you're like, well, who would believe that? Well, here's what he did. He gathered these followers. He appointed bishops. He appointed people as missionaries to go out and proclaim this. He created his own version of Scripture, where he got rid of the Old Testament. He took the Gospel of Luke, because he kind of liked the Gospel of Luke, and he snipped out really all references to Judaism in the Old Testament. And he said, this is the Gospel. He kept most of Paul's letters and put them all together. And so he created his own canon of Scripture. And he began to preach and teach out of these things. And he acquired a significant following, primarily when he went back into the area that he was from in northern Turkey. Now, Marcion was rightly declared by the church to be a heretic. And these teachings were declared to be incompatible with the teachings of Scripture. Here's my question, though, and something we need to understand, is that Marcion's teachings spread. People liked them. People were drawn to them. And so our question that we need to ask is, well, what gave the church, as the wider church, the authority to look at what Marcion was teaching and Marcion was doing and say, that is an error. That is an error. Because he was doing the same things as they were. He was appointing bishops. He had structured a canon of Scripture. He was sending out missionaries. What gave the wider church, or as we would say, the Orthodox Church, the authority to look at what Marcion was teaching that Christians should believe and advocating about how they should live? What gave them the right to condemn that and say that was inaccurate? And this is an important question for us to consider, because we live in a world today where it's just second nature for people to question authority. Someone says, hey, that's not right that you're doing that or believing that. And people say, well, who are you to say that to me? That's the West that we live in. We live in a world that is just prone to question authority. And so what's popular now in terms of critiquing Scripture is to say, well, actually, there were many Christianities in the early church. There wasn't just one true Christianity and then heretical offsets from it like Marcion. No, Marcion had his version of Christianity. There were these other people had this version. These people had this version. And then eventually there was this one group who got power at some point and got rid of all the people they didn't like and took power. And that's really that's how we got to where we are today. So here's my question for us this morning to consider. Was there an authority that the early church could appeal to in pointing out the error of the teaching of people like Marcion or the teaching of other people who were heretics? And then by way of extension for us, kind of our key question for us, what authority or authorities are Christians able to look to in order to differentiate between true and false beliefs and practices? That's still a vitally important thing for us to consider this morning. What authority or authorities do we look to? What did the early church look to? And then what can we look to in order to be guarded from error, guarded from false teaching, guarded from being led astray? Take a look at this quote from a guy named Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. He wrote an important work in the second century called Against Heresies. And this is how he answered this question for the early church. He said, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us the scriptures to be the ground and the pillar of our faith." The early church looked to the scriptures, and they did so in light of the teaching of the apostles. The scriptures bore the authority of the apostles, and therefore they bore the authority of Jesus himself, who appointed the apostles. The early church had an authority that they could turn to in the scriptures that was God's authority, and we have that as well. So this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to encourage and assure us of these things this morning, that we might know how to live as his people, and that we might have confidence in his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that I get the great privilege of speaking this morning about the power and authority of your word. And Lord, as we're considering this morning, not just the text itself, Lord, but the history and all of these things surrounding this, I just want to give you thanks that that Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church. And that when we look back into history, when we look into your word, we see the power to build the church. But when we look back in history, we see that you actually have been doing it. What an encouragement that is to us. And so, Lord, as we hear from your word this morning, and as we hear from our brothers who have long since gone to be with you, Lord, I just pray that you would encourage our hearts and remind us of the importance of recognizing the authority of Scripture, and how practical that is for us in terms of what it is we are to believe and how it is we are to live as your people in this day, in this time, in the place that you have called us. So Lord, I want to pray that we would be humble before you. I thank you that we've prayed that you would speak to us, Lord. And we ask that you would do that now, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at and consider this morning the authorities of the early church. We will get into Titus here in just a little bit, but I want to kind of work through some of these things as we think through what were these early authorities that our brothers and sisters appealed to in thinking through how they were to live and what they were to believe. The authorities of the early church, the first one was the Old Testament. The Old Testament. That was the first authority that the early church could appeal to, could look to as they were faced with unique teachings, as they were faced with new things being taught during the time period immediately following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They looked to the Old Testament. And this makes complete sense, your first bullet point. The first Christians were all Jewish converts who highly revered the Old Testament. They were Jewish converts who highly revered the Old Testament. The reference that I've given you there is from Acts chapter 2. When the Apostle Peter gets up on Pentecost and he preaches to this Jewish crowd at the temple, do you know what he does in terms of his preaching? He's speaking about Jesus and the events surrounding the life of Jesus, but he roots and grounds everything that they're seeing in an important Old Testament passage in Joel. And then he goes and he quotes from some places in Psalms and connects Jesus to David. Jesus is the greater David. He's the one who has come in fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. This entire sermon that culminates with him putting the question to these people and telling them to repent of their sin, it is rooted and grounded in the text of the Old Testament. And that makes complete sense again because these men were Jews. They had been trained in the scriptures by Jesus, who was a Jew, who took them to synagogue every Saturday, and they sat and they heard the teachings of scripture. And so for the early church, the Old Testament was authoritative. It was authoritative for them. And so you had this key scriptural written authority that was already a part of the early church from its inception, from its very, very beginnings. The Old Testament played a significant place. Then as you go through, if you continue reading in the Acts narrative, what you see is that the first Christians believed that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ flowed naturally out of the Old Testament scriptures. When you look at it, you need to understand that Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke and Acts, you need to see them as telling one coherent story. Luke does. He sees that Acts flows naturally out of his gospel. And so really, one of the best things you can do at some point in your own personal study is just determine, I'm going to read Luke and then I'm going to read Acts. Two books written by the same author that are telling kind of one coherent thing. It's really interesting to look and see that. And when you do that, what you see is that the Christians who are preaching in Acts, they're constantly going back to the Old Testament. They're talking about all these prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. They're wanting the people that they're speaking to see a coherence between the Old Testament narrative and what's happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and now what's happening in the beginning of the church age. One is flowing naturally from the other. Look at what Paul does. Acts 17, verse 2. This is just a verse about Paul's pattern. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the Sabbath day, on three Sabbath days, I should say, he reasoned with them, that's the Jews, from the scriptures. What scriptures? He didn't open up Galatians and Romans and start reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. What scriptures is he reasoning from? He's reasoning from the Old Testament. And so you see that again, Paul sees that the Old Testament has an authority. And he can speak and he can preach. And as he does that, one of the things that gives his preaching authority is the power of Scripture, which is why he's frequently quoting the Old Testament. If you look at Paul's little sermons and his discussions there in Acts, they're filled with Old Testament references. And he carries this pattern actually into his epistles. You will see him continually reference Old Testament texts or Old Testament characters and figures as he is proclaiming the truths, New Testament truths. All right, I want you to see as well, though, and just think about this. By itself, the Old Testament does not evidence completion. By itself, the Old Testament does not evidence completion. When you read the Old Testament, it's like there's some things missing. It's like it was tracking on this storyline, and there's this huge gap that hasn't been filled in yet. There's a key figure who hasn't arrived yet, who's promised over and over and over again. And that's why if you do a read through the Bible in the year, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament and then you begin to read the Gospels, it makes so much sense. Jesus has come in fulfillment of all those expectations. All that momentum that's being built up in the Old Testament, you begin to see it right away. And all of the gospel authors are so clear to draw that connection by immediately talking about John the Baptist and connecting John's ministry to promises in places like Isaiah chapter 40. So interesting to see the way that is. Let me show you a quick little chart. Here's what's interesting. I've given you two sets of verses there. The first is Malachi 4, 5, and 6. In your English Bible, our arrangement of the Old Testament, if you'll flip to the very end of the Old Testament, what you'll see is those are the last two verses of the Old Testament. Okay, so if you're just reading through the Old Testament in your English Bible, these are the last things you read. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It mentions the great and awesome day of the Lord. There's anticipation at the very end of this. This is the Hebrew order of the Old Testament books. So even within the Hebrew order of the Old Testament books, Malachi is the last prophet of what we call the 12, the minor prophets. Okay, so Malachi, in our English order, we put this at the end. That's kind of the back end, the 12 or the last 12 books of our English order. But even in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, what you have at the end are 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Some of my professors at RTS, and there are people who argue this, and I think it's true. I'm not saying that we need to go back and rearrange and retake up this Hebrew order, but you need to be aware of this Hebrew order. When you're reading through the Old Testament, on occasion, if you're going to study a book, just Google where that is in the Hebrew order, because there's some very interesting things that happen when you do that. If you notice, I'll just mention this. If you notice in the writings, okay? That Proverbs is right there. And what's the last chapter in Proverbs? Proverbs 31, right? Who's the primary figure in Proverbs 31? The Proverbs 31 woman. You've all heard that. In the Hebrew order, look what comes next. Isn't that interesting? There's intentionality in the way these books were arranged in the Hebrew order. And it's interesting that what we did is we finished 1st and 2nd Kings, and then we put 1st and 2nd Chronicles in, like right after each other. But that's not actually really the best way to read these things, because 1st and 2nd Kings are very history-oriented. They're telling you the events, and they're flowing very naturally out of 1st and 2nd Samuel. 1st and 2nd Chronicles tells these events, but it does so with a very theological eye. A theological eye that's highlighting David and who David is and God's promises to him. And it's ending, the way 2 Chronicles ends is with this strange finish. Because 1 and 2 Chronicles have been highlighting David and God's promises to David and that God is going to work in and through David's line and David's house. Look at the last verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the very end of what would be the Hebrew Old Testament. Look at what it says. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his peoples, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. It's the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to go back. Now, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But if you've been tracking in the narrative of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament ends in a very strange way with a Gentile king saying that the Lord has declared that he should build a house and then him calling these people back. It seems very out of place in light of what the Old Testament prophetic promises are regarding David's descendants and then the way David's line is highlighted. It seems like the Davidic king should be the one regathering these people and he should be building a house for the Lord. So you finish the Old Testament in the Hebrew order feeling like something's wrong and this story hasn't ended the way it seemed like it was going to. So it ends with anticipation. So I want you to see then that it makes perfect sense then that the Christians, as they begin to meet and gather, they read the Old Testament because it's scripture and they see that what's happening among them flows from this. It's related to it. This is the next thing. This is the beginning of the things that God was promising in the Old Testament. Messiah, who they were waiting for, he has come. So I just need you to see that it makes sense again that they're seeing the Old Testament as authoritative. You then see this with the apostles in their preaching as well as in their writings. The apostles often quoted or alluded to in the Old Testament in their own preachings and writings. Depends on which scholar you look at, but there are between 250 and 300 clear, direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are upwards of 1,000 allusions, okay, allusions where some imagery from the Old Testament is recalled, or maybe there's an allusion to an event or a person or figure. That's a lot of references. And when you look at the sheer amount of, the New Testament is not nearly as long as the Old Testament, that many references is significant. And again, it shows you that they believed that this was authoritative. Another thing that's of note is that much of the content of the earliest writings of the apostles, most scholars will say that Galatians and James are the earliest writings of the apostles. And one of the key figures, okay, or much of the content of those two letters centers on the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham. One of the most significant figures in the Old Testament. So I mention all these things just to show you that the early church believed the Old Testament to be scripture. They saw that it had authority. That they could go into the Old Testament and they could hear God's word to them. And this is a key point. This is a really significant thing for us to see. There was never a time when the church was without scripture. There was never a time when the church was without scripture. If you watch the History Channel or you watch those little documentaries that come on CNN or maybe Fox or whatever around Easter and Christmas, they're going to portray sometimes the early church as just the Wild West. that this guy over here was writing stuff and these people were writing things and nobody really knew what was going on. And it's just, it's kind of crazy. And then this group kind of rises to a power and they take over and they solidify everything. That's not what happens. The church from the very beginning has scripture. So if someone comes along and says, hey, we found this new gospel. It's written by Philip. Okay, well, let's see what that says. And they begin to look at it and they realize, probably a better example would be an actual gospel, the gospel of Peter. The gospel of Peter. They start looking at the gospel of Peter. And in the gospel of Peter, they see things like, it describes Jesus' resurrection. And then when Jesus comes out of the tomb, he's like giant. He's like Godzilla. I'm not kidding. You can go find the gospel of Peter. Then after Jesus, the cross hops out and talks and proclaims the gospel or something like the gospel. It's really in the gospel of Peter. Or, for example, probably the most well-known of what we call the Gnostic gospels is the gospel of Thomas. That's another one you'll see documentaries on. The problem, though, is that when you read the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what you see in those gospels is all these references to the Old Testament and all these things pointing back to Jesus being the fulfillment of these promises in the Old Testament. When you read the Gospel of Thomas, there are no Old Testament references. And Jesus is talking about salvation not in terms of being saved from your sins, but more along the lines of a salvation that is a secret knowledge. It's a salvation that's sort of within yourself. It's not a salvation accomplished by God from without. So for the early church, they look at that and they see something like that and they say, this does not at all fit with the scripture that we have. But when they look at Matthew, or when they look at John, they see, oh yes, look at this. It flows naturally out of the scriptures that God has already revealed to us and given to us as his people. The church was never without scripture. And so the early church was able to judge the things they were to believe and the ways that they were to live. They were always able to judge it by scripture. And then because God is at work, more scripture is going to be revealed. There's new revelation. There's progressive revelation for the new thing God is doing in the church. But let me just ask this question of us really quickly. Do we judge the things that we see and hear by scripture? When something challenges our beliefs or when something is leading us to be drawn away from things that we know are honoring to God, when we're tempted to be led away into things that we know dishonor God and we're thinking those things through, should I go do we let scripture judge that? And when I say scripture, do we let the scriptures as a whole judge that? Or do we just pick a portion of scripture and let that portion of scripture judge it? It's very important that we see this. And one of the reasons why I think it's important, and I do not like to talk about politics very much, but we have a current presidential candidate who has been very open about his faith. Very open about his faith. He talks about how his faith has taught him to be humble, and he's very much trying to contrast himself with our current president, who does not exactly exude humility. This candidate is trying to contrast himself with the president, and he's saying, my faith teaches me to be very, very humble. But when you look at this individual, and whatever he believes and things like that, in one sense, he's entitled to that, but we are not entitled to have to look to him and say, oh, well, you believe that? Then you must be right. Because the way that he chooses to live, he's a man who has a husband, and is very open about his Christian faith in light of that. He attends an Episcopal church. And so he thinks those things are completely congruent, that he can make choices like that, that he can deny the created order, and that he can live his life like this, and that God blesses this because he's happy and because he loves this other person. We're faced with things like that, friends. What are you going to do? If someone says, well, I'm a Christian and I believe this, how do you respond to that? Do you just be quiet and say, well, you're entitled to your beliefs? In one sense, they are entitled to their beliefs, but they are not entitled to proclaim that as truth, especially when you have scripture that clearly condemns such things. We need to be very, very aware of the seriousness of this, because it's not just other people. We have a tendency to justify our own sin, and we tend to not want to bring scripture to bear on our own sin in the way that we tend to bring it to bear on others' sins. Are we willing to judge our beliefs and our actions by scripture as the early church was? See their pattern. Take a look at, this is a quotation from Justin Martyr, writing in the second century from his work, First Apology. He says this, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in, he's talking about an early church service, a church service in the second century, so in the 100s AD. It says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities and in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles. Isn't it interesting he uses that phrase? That's probably a reference to like the epistles, maybe the gospels. It's the New Testament is kind of what he said. Or the writings of the prophets. It's a reference to the Old Testament, are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, that's kind of like the pastor, verbally instructs and exhorts the imitation of these things. So he's talking about, what do they do in the early church? They get up and someone reads either from the New Testament or from the Old Testament, and then the pastor gets up and he preaches a sermon exhorting the people to trust these things and live their lives in light of them. That's what the early church did. And that should encourage you, because hopefully when you come here each Sunday, we do something very similar. I want you to see that God has been at work building his church, and that the church has always had a scriptural foundation. Okay, so their first authority was the Old Testament. Their second authority, and this I did not give you nearly long enough a blank for this, so you people who have obsessive compulsive disorder might want to write really, really small to fit it on the blank. The teaching of the apostles. That's the other authority. They had the Old Testament, but they also had the teaching of the apostles. Now, I know you like kind of know what an apostle is, okay? For you younger kids who are in here, I know you've heard that term. The term itself literally just means envoy or messenger. It's a messenger. An apostle is a messenger. And what we see in Scripture is that we have big A apostles and we have little a apostles, okay? People can be an apostle in the sense of being a messenger. There are going to be some of Paul's companions and things like that who are going to be referred to as apostles. But that we need to think of it as like little a apostle rather than big A apostle. Okay, the big A apostles, apostle with a capital A, that was an office in the early church. It was an office in the early church, and it had qualifications. It had qualifications. The first was this. These men were chosen and discipled by Jesus for the task of establishing the church. That's what Jesus is doing. He calls out the 12, and obviously Judas is going to betray him, but he trains them. They're with him during his life and ministry, okay? He trains them. He builds them up. He's instructing them so that they are going to be prepared uniquely to be leaders in the church that he's going to establish at Pentecost. Second thing is this. They were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had to see Jesus in his resurrected glory, and they all do this, okay? They all do this. Third, they're going to perform miracles that confirm the truth of their message and their unique office. They're going to, now it's not that there were not other miracles performed, but for these apostles, there's going to be confirmatory miracles that accompany their ministry. And they're preaching these things, they're saying these things, they're doing this with authority. There are going to be healings and things that come along with the message that they proclaim, and it's going to confirm this unique office that they have. So the question then is, again, who are the apostles? Okay, your big A apostles, if you want to write that in, apostles with a capital A, would be the 12 apostles and Paul. And by 12, I don't mean Judas in there. I mean Matthias comes in Acts chapter 1, and he takes the place of Judas. Okay, those are the big A apostles. Now, Paul is going to fit into this. We're going to talk about Paul next week and Paul's apostleship. We'll get into more detail about that a little bit next week. But I want you to see that these guys, they have a unique authority. And one of the more interesting reasons that we say that Paul's apostleship and Peter's apostleship was not the same as maybe Luke or Barnabas or people like that is because if you look in Revelation chapter 21 in the description of the New Jerusalem, it says that there are these 12 foundation stones, and on it are written the names of the apostles of the Lamb. Now, I guess theoretically that there could be more than one name on each stone, but it's interesting that it says that there are these 12 stones and there are these names upon them. You also have 12 gates, and the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. So we're pretty right to infer the 12, which I've always thought, like, does Paul get on there, or is Matthias on there? We're just going to have to wait and find out. When it comes down from God out of heaven, be checking on the foundation stones, see who's on there. If it's not Matthias, just go put your hand on it and be like, you almost made it, bud. I'm sorry. Okay? If Paul doesn't get on there, he would probably say, oh, look, I'm the least of all the apostles. I didn't want to be on there anyway. That would probably be his response, okay? But that's one of the reasons, that's seriously one of the textual reasons why we say there are big A apostles. because they're clearly set apart as a group, both in the Gospels as well as there again in that description in Revelation. Okay? Now, here's why is this important? Why is it important for us to think about these apostles? It's because the earliest Christian writings describe the apostles as having the authority of Jesus himself. That's very important that we see. Again, an apostle is an envoy, a messenger, a representative. Who are they representing? They're representing Jesus. Look at these passages from the Gospels. The first from Mark. It says, "And he," that's Jesus, "appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." Look at that. Jesus appoints them. They're chosen by him. He appoints them and he designates them, or he gives them his authority. He delegates his authority to them. Who's been going around casting out demons up until this point? Jesus has. So he delegates that authority to his apostles. Matthew 10, 14, and 15. "And if anyone will not receive you," this is him telling them as they go out and they proclaim the message that he has given them to proclaim, people are expected by Jesus to respond positively to it. And if they don't, there are consequences. Look at this. "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on that the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." People have to listen to them. They have to respond positively to the apostles, because to reject the apostles is to reject Jesus. It's to reject God incarnate. And then John 17, verse 8, along with verse 18. This is from the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for the apostles. He says, "For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." The apostles are sent as Jesus is sent. He has given them his word. They bear it. They carry his word forward. And so in that sense, they are an extension of his ministry and his mission. They carry it on after his resurrection and ascension. So let's just be reminded. You know, we spoke about some of these things a few weeks ago when we were going through our study on courageous discipleship. What is this authority of Jesus that's been delegated to them? First, it's this. They're given the authority of Jesus to build his church. We don't need to go back and read those verses, but you'll recall that's where Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's confession is the thing that then leads Jesus to say, "That's right, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So they're given the authority to build the church. Remember, we made two points about that, the way they do this. The first is proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. This authority that they're given from Jesus is word-based, and it's centered on the person of Jesus. It's word-based, and it's centered on the person of Jesus. Again, the confession of Peter, "You are Messiah, the Son of the living God." So how is the church going to be built? How are the apostles going to exercise this authority? First, through preaching the gospel. Second, through teaching sound doctrine, accurate biblical teaching, teaching in accordance with God's word. And if you bring those things together, what you see is what they are teaching, or what their authority is to preach the gospel or teach the gospel as well as its implications. They're going to teach the gospel and its implications, or what Christians are supposed to believe and how they're supposed to live. That's the authority of Jesus to build his church. The gospel being preached, sound doctrine being taught. Second thing, they're given the authority of Jesus to guard the church. Remember what we saw in Matthew 18? The verses that are where we get the Matthew 18 principle that are related to church discipline. The apostles are going to have authority based on Jesus' word to discipline those in the assembly who teach false doctrine or live in such a way that denies the teachings of Scripture. If they persist in open sin, then there is the authority within the church to bring discipline upon those people. First of all, to point out the authority to point out the error, but then the authority to deal with the offender if they refuse to recognize the error. It's the authority that guards the church. So just be reminded of that Jesus gives the authority to the apostles to build the church and the authority to guard the church, and they are going to pass that authority on. And they're going to do so in written form, okay, in written form. Now, look at this. Let me just mention this really quickly, a little quote here from, again, Justin Martyr. The writings of the early church fathers confirm that this was the consensus view among Christians. This is what they believed. They believed the apostles carried this authority. Look at what Justin Martyr says. For from Jerusalem there went out of the world men, 12 in number. By the power of God, they proclaimed to every race of men that they were sent by Christ to teach all the world the word of God. You see him right there very early on in the 100s. Justin is writing this and saying, look, we recognize that these guys carried the authority of God's word. They went forward in obedience to Jesus, speaking his word, proclaiming the truths about him. Now think about this. If the early church, because when the early church first encounters the, or when the gospel is first proclaimed, when the apostles go out and minister, how are they ministering? Verbally. You look in Acts, that's what they're doing. They're going out and they're proclaiming, they're speaking, they're sharing the gospel. But listen, think about this. Because the early church viewed the oral message of the apostles as authoritative, it was only natural that their writings would be understood to carry the same authority. Of course, when Paul shows up and he's preaching in your church, you recognize that Paul has authority over you in the church. But what they saw was, since Paul has this authority, if Paul writes a letter to us, that letter also carries authority because it comes from Paul, who's received this authority from Jesus. So the writings also carry the authority. And what's interesting is when you read the writings of the apostles, specifically Paul's writings, you see that he carries a self-understanding of that authority. He recognizes that he's got that authority. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. He references the things that they were taught by the apostles. They verbally heard them teach these things. Either by our spoken word or by our letter. You see, again, he's recognizing that the writings that they've received from the apostles also bear an authority. There's a scriptural authority that they have that's new. It's new revelation that's written down. And then look at Paul's words here from 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. That is a pretty strong statement. It's a pretty strong statement for him to say about his writings. He recognizes that these writings carry an authority. And this makes so much sense on a practical level that the apostles would write. Two quick points. First, it afforded them the opportunity to proclaim the gospel message beyond their personal presence. If the spread of the gospel and the building of the church is based solely on the personal presence of 12 men, it's going to take a long time for them to fulfill Acts 1:8. They're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. It's going to take a long time, way longer than 12 people can live. So writing actually expands the reach of the message that the apostles have. It extends the authority of Jesus to build and guard the church beyond just where these 12 individuals are. It's a very natural thing for us to think about, that their writings are going to carry this message. The other thing is this, is that it's going to create the opportunity for people from distant places who never in a million years would be able to raise enough money or whatever to go to where Jesus was and see the Sea of Galilee or anything like that to be able to enter into the scriptural narrative. Isn't this beautiful? If you ever have a chance to go to Israel, please do it. It's amazing to see the things that you've read about, but you don't need to. You don't need to. Because God, by his grace, has inspired the writings of the four Gospels. And when you read them, you see it in your mind's eye. You picture it. You enter into the story. Because the reality is, if you are a believer, you are a part of the unfolding story that God is progressively working out. His plans that are unfolding. You do have a place in it. And so you read it and you're drawn into it. So it's such an amazing thing that God would have the apostles write these things down. Second thing is this, it became necessary as the apostles begin to face their own mortality. It's interesting that 1 and 2 Peter are probably written at the end of Peter's life. Same thing with the Gospel of Mark, which is probably Peter's account. It's written not towards the real tail end of Peter's life, but he realizes he's getting older. Same thing happens with John's Gospel. John is old when he writes his Gospel. You think of the things that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. Even now, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He recognizes that the end of his ministry is near. We're going to talk next week about Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're part of a group of writings called the Pastoral Epistles. Paul is coming towards the end of his life and ministry when he writes these things. So the apostles recognize this, and so writing just made natural sense there. Key point for us to think about. When the early church submitted to the preaching or writings of the apostles, they understood themselves to be submitting to the authority of Jesus himself. When they looked to the scriptures, when they heard the apostles preach, or when they read the writings of the apostles that came to be part of the canon of scripture, they recognized that they were submitting to the authority of Jesus. When they read those things and they were corrected by them, they didn't just hear Paul. They heard their Savior. They heard Jesus. Jesus, remember in John, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. That's how they recognized that these were inspired writings. This was not just a letter that Paul sent. This is scripture. We need to keep this. We need to copy this. We need to send this to other churches. Look at what, this is one of the earliest Christian writings outside of the New Testament. It is called 1 Clement, written by a guy named Clement of Rome, probably as early as like the late 90s of the first century AD. It says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God. The Christ is therefore from God and the apostles from the Christ. That's very early on. It's one of the first Christian writings after the New Testament is finished. And they're recognizing that the message of the apostles comes from Jesus. It bears Jesus' authority. So here's a question for us. Do you view your Bible reading and study this way? Do you view it this way? I know you know that you're supposed to think of it this way, but do we really see it with this level of authority that Jesus is speaking to us? That the Lord Jesus himself is speaking his word to us, that we might hear it, and that we might obey it, and that we might be changed by it. It carries that level of authority. And our brothers and sisters early on saw that, and it guarded them. It guarded them from the teachings of people like Marcion. They had the Old Testament scriptures. Now they've got the New Testament scriptures. And they can test things by the scriptures. They're being conformed and shaped and molded into the image of Jesus by the scriptures. It's affecting what they believe. It's affecting how they live. So we've talked about that's all those things are what we call apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. Let's now think about that in terms of the book of Titus. And the question that we need to ask, and if you want to turn to Titus, is does the book of Titus bear the marks of apostolic authority? Like, do we see the authority of the apostles and thereby the authority of Jesus in Titus? And the answer is that yes, we do. Yes, we do. Your first point there, the book of Titus demonstrates that Paul had a clear understanding of his authority as an apostle. Okay, take a look at Titus 1:1 that I've given you there. This is the introduction that we'll look at in 2 weeks. Paul, a servant of God, that's very Old Testament language, kind of similar to what the prophets referred to themselves as, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that he was sent by Jesus, but why? Look at this. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul's apostleship, this position that he had, this authority that he had, he wasn't wielding it for his own advancement or for his own self-aggrandizement. No. It's for the sake of the faith of God's chosen people and their knowledge of the truth, which then should lead to godliness. It should, their understanding of the truths of God's word should change them so that their lives reflect those truths. And then look at Titus 2:15. Here's Paul just clearly exercising his authority. This is what he says to Titus. He says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Notice Paul is delegating his authority to Titus. Where did Paul get his authority? Jesus. And so the authority, we're going to see this in the way that Titus is structured. Authority structure in the church is very, very important. It's very important for the church to know the truth and live out the truth. And how the church is structured and organized in terms of its authority structure is very important with that. Very important. So, and then he says, look at this. Let no one disregard you. So Paul, again, is set aside by Jesus for the church to serve and teach. But what you see here is that he clearly believes that he has the authority to command Titus about how things should go in these churches. And then he also, again, delegates that authority. Okay, next two things. The book of Titus demonstrates Paul's concern for believers to know the truth of the gospel. It's very important. You see in Titus, the authority here is so that the believers know the truth. And to use the imagery and language that we used earlier, Paul recognizes that he has the authority of Jesus to build the church. To build the church. Look at what he says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The gospel is about Jesus and his grace to us, and Paul is emphasizing that here. Look at what he says. He says that believers are declared to be righteous. They're justified. We're cleansed and renewed. We're regenerated. We're born again to new life. We have a future hope. We're heirs of eternal life. Paul recognizes that his authority here, the authority of Jesus given to him, is so that believers might know these things, understand these things. And then in light of that, the book of Titus demonstrates Paul's concern for believers to live godly lives in accordance with the truth of the gospel. We need to live in light of the truths that he's just mentioned. And look at this. Look at what he says in verse 8 that follows just right after in Titus from the verses we just read. This saying is trustworthy, the saying we just read, the verses 4 through 7. And I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Titus 3, that you see that flows right naturally out of what people are supposed to know. It's supposed to affect how they live. Our lives need to reflect gospel truth. God is merciful, so we are merciful. God is generous, so we are generous. God serves, and so we serve. God disciples and teaches, and so we recognize the responsibility in the church to disciple and to teach. See his concern here. And I just want you to see this authority that Paul is demonstrating that he has and that he's passing on to Titus and that's going to be passed on to the churches there through the ministry of Titus. That's the authority of Jesus to build and guard the church. Friends, be encouraged this morning. I've given you some questions there to reflect on. I'm not going to say anything about those, just something for you to think about maybe this week as you reflect upon these things. As we close, let me just ask again, what authorities in your life do you look to in order to know what you are to believe and how you are to live your life? For the church, that has always been the scriptures. It's always been scripture. They already recognized the Old Testament as authoritative scripture. And then as the apostles begin to preach and write, they recognize the authority of Jesus in those words as well. That is what shaped their doctrine and their practice, the things they believed and the ways in which they lived. So may God encourage our hearts this morning with this reminder, again, that he has indeed spoken to us in his word. He has spoken in both the Old and New Testament to us that we might know the truth and that we might live in accordance with the truth. And may we be not just hearers of that word, but doers of that word also. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these truths that you really have spoken to us, Lord. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You who are the incomprehensible God of the universe, you have revealed yourself to us in a way that we might understand you. Lord, we confess that we are prone to not listen to you. We are prone to listen to other authorities. Primarily, we are prone to consider ourselves to be an authority and to follow our hearts and to go after the things that we want and the things that we desire. Lord, would you guard us from that, and would you always call us back to your word? As we as your sheep hear your voice, may we be drawn to your word, and may we be humble enough to be corrected. Father, thank you for the authority that you gave to the apostles to build and to guard the church, Lord, and thank you that that authority has been delegated now to leaders in the church. May we as a church reflect Jesus' heart for his people, to see them well taught and well led. Thank you that we can sing to you now. Would you receive our praises for your glory? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.